We're going to read now from Matthew's Gospel. It's chapter 8, starting at verse 28. You'll find it on page 973. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 on page 973. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men came from the tombs, met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region.
Well, good evening. If you were here this morning, I think you'll agree with me that we were exceptionally well fed from God's word. And I wondered at lunchtime, well, did we actually need to be fed again today, this afternoon? But I guess when it comes to God's word, we can't actually, there's no such thing as spiritual gluttony. But if you're not a regular on Sunday mornings, and if you've missed the two talk so far on Jude, I would really commend those to you. They are or will soon be available on the website. And this morning's message particularly was exceptionally challenging to us all. So please do, even if you, I hope you might engage with this evening's message, but if not, please do actually listen to this morning's message again. If your Bibles are closed, then could you perhaps open them again to page 973, Matthew chapter 8. And we're in the middle of a short series from Matthew, chapters 8, 9 and 10. And it's good to remind ourselves of Matthew's underlying purpose in writing his gospel. It was to demonstrate that Jesus was and is the King and Messiah of Israel, the nation's long-awaited Messiah. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6 and 7, just preceding this series we're in, Jesus demonstrated his authority through his teaching. If you just look back at the end of chapter 7, verse 28, The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus, through his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, was demonstrating his authority. And now in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew records a number of miracles which give further proof to Jesus' power and authority, a further evidence that he truly is the Son of God, the promised King and Messiah. And over the last 3 weeks, we've seen in chapter 8, Jesus exercising power over disease. He did this through the healing by a touch of a leper and then of Peter's mother-in-law. And then he also healed from a distance If you remember, the centurion's servant without the need of any physical contact. And then in verse 16 of chapter 8, we read that Jesus exercised power to expel evil spirits through a word. And I guess those instances wouldn't have been so spectacular and memorable as the account which we're going to look at this evening. And last week, you'll remember that Jesus demonstrated his power over the forces of nature as he calmed the storm again by a word. And as we move into chapter 9 over the next few weeks, we will see Jesus exercising his authority to forgive and his power over death as he raises a dead girl to life. So in these two chapters, Matthew is showing us how Jesus demonstrates his great power and authority. I'd just like to say two things before we get into this passage. I fear that there might be some here this evening who may be expecting answers to all the questions they've accumulated over the years, as I have, about demons and demon possession. And I fear you may be disappointed tonight, for it would not be an in-depth study of demons and satanic forces. And also, I think a lot of the answers that we look for are not actually dealt with in the Bible. There's a lot of curiosity around this issue. And secondly, we do need to think about what it actually means to be demon-possessed. And the translation of the Greek word is demonized, which really means that one or more demons inhabit the person and exercises influence or takes control over that being. The personality of the demons may eclipse or take over completely the person's own personality. And of course, the demon's purposes will always be evil. They can damage the person's physical, mental, and spiritual well-being. And in the New Testament, we have accounts of demons causing dumbness, of blindness, of a woman being crippled by a spirit, accounts of epilepsy, and of a spirit causing suicidal tendencies. So let us look at this passage, and the incident is also recorded in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, and we'll just dip into those also because they include a little more detail. I think Matthew tends towards brevity and conciseness in some of his reports, and it'll be interesting to look at one or two of the additional details that emerges in the other Gospels. In fact, Mark and Luke only mention one man, and I'm not sure the explanation. Perhaps their reports came from someone suffering from impaired vision, and they only saw one man, or perhaps Matthew's witness was suffering from double vision. I don't know. The more likely explanation is that one of the men was at the forefront and the other man was in the background, and it may be that Mark and Luke only focused on the one. And I suggest we might break the passage down into three parts. First of all, the demons remonstrating with Jesus. Secondly, the response of Jesus to the demons. And then thirdly, the people remonstrating with Jesus. So let us look at the demons remonstrating with Jesus. The two men will have seen the boat reaching the shore of Lake Galilee. They came out to confront Jesus and the disciples. And Matthew tells us that they were violent. We learn from the other Gospels that in the past they had been chained, hands and feet, but they simply broke the chains. Trying to constrain them with chains had just been futile. We're told too, and the other Gospels, that they were constantly crying out and cutting themselves with stones. And no doubt they would confront anyone who came anywhere near their territory. One can only imagine just how terrifying it must have been for anyone who had seen them in that state. And clearly, once they'd been anywhere near them, they would never do that again. So can you imagine the situation with these men living in the tombs and, according to Luke's gospel, naked? Luke also tells us that it was the demons who had driven them to live in solitary places such as the tombs. Perhaps it is where the demons would feel most comfortable, living amongst the dead. And we read in verse 29, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Interestingly, the other Gospels record that the men fell down to their knees before Jesus. There's a sense there that although they loathed Jesus, the power of Jesus seemed to force them to bow down before him. Which reminds us of what we read in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, that there will come a day when at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the demons recognized who Jesus was, the Son of God. As fallen angels, they knew who Jesus was. They addressed him as the Son of God. And the use of that title meant that they were acknowledging him as the Messiah. If you recall, Simon Peter, when he eventually responded to Jesus' question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" his answer was, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." That title, Son of God, was tantamount to saying, "Yes, you are the Messiah." But the demons didn't only know who Jesus was. The other thing they knew was that their ultimate destiny would be to be condemned for eternity by the one who would be their judge. For they said, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" The demons knew that the day of judgment would come, but they also knew that that day was not yet. So they questioned Jesus, "Are you planning to torture us before the appointed time?" They then beg him, "If you're going to drive us out," and they must have known that that is what Jesus would do because of the compassion Jesus would have had for those two men. "If you're going to drive us out, send us into the herd of the pigs." That seems a very, very strange request. And there's nothing in the text in Matthew's gospel here to help us understand the reason for it. But in Luke's account, we read, "And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss." And we read of the abyss in Revelation 20. I'll just read those first three verses from Revelation 20. "I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient snake, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." So it would seem that the demons, in speaking of being tortured before the appointed time, feared that they might suffer total confinement within the abyss. They wanted to avoid that at all costs. The pigs were the better option. So let us look at the response of Jesus to the demons. Matthew records in detail one earlier encounter that Jesus had with Satan. And that, of course, was Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Then, on that occasion, Jesus had to resist the devil. And one of the demands made of Jesus was to bow down to Satan and worship him. And of course, Jesus resisted all the temptations of the devil. But now, the demons have fallen before Jesus, and now Jesus is not in the situation of defending or resisting Satan's forces, but he's in the position of being able to demonstrate his own power and authority over them, to overcome them and overpower them. So let us look at the words of Jesus to the demons, which is not quite correct, because there is only one word. Jesus said to them, "Go." I seem to recall listening to a whole sermon on that command recently. Go. If you missed it and still haven't listened to it, you really must do so, along with the others. Win and grow. And what was the result of that one word, the command to go? Simply, so they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. And surely that demonstrates the absolute power and authority of Jesus over these supernatural beings. Demons are incredibly powerful, far beyond what we can imagine. It's foolish to think that men could go round casting out demons by proclaiming the name of Jesus. But for Jesus, there was no pleading, no prolonged prayers to Father God, just the one word of command, and the demons went into the herd of pigs. Their wish was granted. Mark's gospel records the fact that that herd comprised about 2,000 pigs. Obviously, there were countless demons. But why did Jesus send the demons into the pigs? Surely it wasn't simply because that is what the demons had requested. And I'm sure it's not, as some people have suggested, because pigs were unclean animals to the Jews. Surely the answer lies in the fact that needed to be a very clear demonstration, obvious to everyone who witnessed it, and never to be forgotten, that Jesus had indeed exercised his power and authority over the demons. As the people saw the pigs charging down the hill into the water, they knew exactly what had happened. And it was confirmed beyond any doubt at all, if we look at Mark's account, because they looked at the two men, and the two men were dressed in their right minds. The drowning of the pigs was a demonstration of the destructive nature of the demons. And thirdly, we look at the people now remonstrating with Jesus. The whole town, when they heard of this, the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And what was the response of the local people? Well, they were so thrilled that Jesus had come to their region, so amazed at his power and authority, so delighted that the two men were now free of the demons, and so relieved that it was now safe to wander around that area of land again. They were just so overjoyed that they pleaded with Jesus to stay with them as long as they could. Well, that is what you might have expected, but it's not a very accurate interpretation of verse 34. They did plead with Jesus. They pleaded with him to leave. And why did they do that? Well, a common theory is that the people were so angry at the loss of their pigs, which would suggest they were far more concerned about the pigs than about the two men. But that doesn't seem tenable to me, for it was not just the pig owners that were making this plea to Jesus. It was the whole town who had come out to see Jesus and who demanded that he should leave. There's no mention of the owners of the pigs. I think we have to look to the accounts in Mark and Luke to really understand why the town did not welcome Jesus. Mark tells us that they were afraid, and Luke says that they were overcome with fear. They were not angry, they were fearful. They were scared at being face to face with someone with such awesome power. Last week we looked at the miracle of the calming of the storm. In Mark's account of that miracle, it's quite interesting. We're told, we know, that after Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples were terrified. Before, they were afraid of the storm. Afterwards, they were terrified. And they were terrified at Jesus' utter, absolute power. And it seems that that was the same situation with these people. They were afraid and felt threatened. They knew that they had witnessed something supernatural, and they knew that they were in the presence of someone whom they should have welcomed and worshipped. But the thought of that made them feel uncomfortable. They realised that if Jesus was to be in their midst, life could not be the same. They could not continue living as they were if they invited Jesus, powerful and holy, to stay within their community. As we saw earlier in chapter 8 of Matthew, there is a cost to following Jesus. And perhaps those people, at least, they knew that there was a cost to following Jesus, to having Jesus amongst them. And so the people remonstrated with Jesus, and he followed their wishes. He left. How did Jesus react to the community, that community not wanting him around? Clearly, he must have been deeply saddened by the reaction. But if we turn to Mark's account, and perhaps we could do that on page 1007, Mark chapter 5, verse 18, we learn a little bit more of how this episode ended. Mark chapter 5, verse 18, on page 1007. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So despite the response of that town to Jesus, he had compassion on the people, indeed on that whole region. And the man, or the two men, if we, according to Matthew's account, were commissioned as missionaries within his own home region. And that is precisely the commission which every one of us has, to go to our own people, our families, friends, neighbours, work colleagues, and tell them how much the Lord has done for us and how he has had mercy on us. Sadly, we have to expect that some will genuinely find some intellectual objection to believe what we say. And sadly, some will believe, but will not want the comfort of their lives to be disturbed. They will not make room for Jesus in their lives. But let us pray for them and pray that others will welcome Jesus into their lives. Before I reflect on what I think we can learn from this passage, I'd like to digress. A couple of weeks ago, I was following a car which was covered with stickers of symbols of Satan. It was a very sad sight. And there was one sticker carrying the message, "The devil made me do it." I've no idea what the devil had made that person do. I'm sure it was a lady driver. I say that because she was driving so carefully and showing such courtesy to other road users. At about the same time, I read of the nurse recently found guilty of administering poison to patients. He said that there was a devil in him. He seemed to be inferring that the devil had made him do it. I think it must be a book Sunday today. I found a book recently, a week ago, entitled "Did the Devil Make Me Do It?" And the writer quotes from Ephesians chapter 4. This is a bit of a digression. There are no copies of this book available to buy, but I will quote from it entirely free of charge in a moment. But the writer quotes from Ephesians chapter 4, which we might look at on page 1175, and then I would like just to read what he says. Page 1175, I think, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 25. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And this is what the author comments on this passage from his book, "Did the Devil Make Me Do It?" Paul does indeed mention the devil in this passage, telling us not to give him an opportunity to tempt us by clinging to anger and rage. But while our sin might give Satan an opportunity to advance his agenda through us, Paul doesn't understand our sin to be fundamentally caused by the devil and his demons. The apostle doesn't instruct them to beware of the demon of falsehood or to be on the lookout for an evil spirit that might tempt them to unwholesome talk. Paul simply tells them that these things are inappropriate and that God's people should have nothing to do with them. Sin isn't evidence of demonic strongholds in our lives. It is simply disobedience that is inconsistent with our salvation in Christ. We don't need an advanced degree in demonology in order to be obedient. We don't need exorcisms or deliverances. So as a Christian, one of my motivations for avoiding sin is a desire to keep Satan at bay. He wants me to disgrace myself and Christ by indulging in sin. The devil desires me to be a selfish husband and an impatient father. He is happiest when I'm miserable in my sin. I don't want those habits and patterns in my life, and so I resist Satan and his temptations. But he has no power to coerce me. God promises never to let any temptation come to me that is beyond my capacity to withstand. And so, the only person that can make me do anything is me. A key command in that Ephesians passage is, do not give the devil a foothold. Just over a week ago, I was speaking to George Osborne, not the next door neighbour of David Cameron, I hasten to add. The George I was with did precisely what verse 27 tells us not to. As a teenager, he opened up his life to the devil through experimenting with the Ouija board. He reached the point where he lost control of his life and he went through some torturous experiences. The most terrifying being the time he found himself lying on a railway track after playing on the tracks with some friends. Can I just read a few paragraphs? This really happened. It was witnessed by his friends. I tried, as he was lying on the railway track, I tried to move my arms. I wanted them to lever me upright, but they wouldn't obey my commands. Neither would my legs. I could no longer even lift my head. Heart-pounding panic seized me. For the first time since we had used the spirits to come into us, I was genuinely terrified. I was paralysed, and the 1420 to London was fast approaching. I gasped for air, desperately seeking it to fill my lungs. My chest was refusing to lift or lower, and my mouth was dry. My entire torso constricted as waves of nausea washed over me, and I shuddered along with the tracks, faster than the tracks. I fought with whatever was pinning me there, screaming at my muscles to move, pleading with my joints to bend, to rotate. It was futile. Everything faded, but for the deafening roar of the train, I closed my eyes. I waited for the impact. Then something grabbed me, gripping me round the neck, propelling me upwards. Somehow I stumbled from the tracks. On my feet, gathering winds caught my hair, my clothes threatening to topple me over as the 1420 roared by. An enormous clatter of metal, streams of blurred colours, lines of oblivious humanity mingled with 75 miles per hour of commuter transport. I gasped for breath, fixed, not daring to move, staring across the tracks where the train had been, where I could have been, everything over in an instant. George Osborne was eventually delivered of those spirits, and he's doing what Jesus instructed the two men in Matthew 8 to do. He is now back in his community, telling them what the Lord has done in his life, the mercy he has shown to him. But can I just go back to that passage of Matthew and just think, what might the Lord want to say to us this evening? At most services here on each Sunday, there are many who are safe because they have believed on Jesus. They have turned away from their sins and so are forgiven. They are in Christ, a new creation. At most services, there may also be some who are not safe, for they have not taken those steps. And I think the message from this passage for those who are not yet safe in Christ must be a warning that there is an appointed time, as those demons knew. At that appointed time, Jesus will return again as judge. It will be a time of judgment, and everyone outside of Christ needs to fear that time, just as those demons feared it. There's been much begging and pleading in our passage this evening, and I know that the leaders of this church would plead with any here who are outside of Christ to turn to Christ, for we do not know when that appointed time will come. And secondly, as I thought about those people from that town, I think the challenge for everyone who belongs to Christ is this. Is there any area of our lives where Jesus is not welcomed? Is there any area of our lives which we want Jesus to go away from and to stay away from because we do not want that part, it may just be a small part, to be disturbed? It might concern a relationship. It might be an ongoing, unconfessed sin. It might concern the misuse of our gifts or our time or our money. It might be related to our work or our business practices. We've seen in this passage the absolute power and authority of Jesus. And the question for us is, are we willing to submit absolutely to Jesus' authority in every area of our lives? Or do we have some fences around certain no-go areas where the Lord is not welcome? Are there some no-entry signs which have to come down? And thirdly, for us all, do not give the devil a foothold. Rather, as we're told in James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And fourthly, for us all, a reminder that God's power is greater than all the forces of darkness, all the forces of destruction, hatred, and evil which are evident in our society, and which seem to become increasingly evident and more horrific and more shocking. The living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the supreme ruler in our world. And one day, perhaps we can remind ourselves again, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And alongside that, let us never forget that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the power which he demonstrated on that hillside by Lake Galilee has not left him. And as a church, corporately, and as individuals, let us trust him to work powerfully amongst us to build his kingdom and for his glory. Shall we pray? Dear Father God, thank you for what you've done in our lives, bringing us into the one who is the light of the world. Thank you for the mercy which you have shown to us. And Father, we pray that you'll give us the desire and the courage to tell others of your goodness and your mercy to us. And Father, we want to welcome you into every part of our lives. So please show us any area of our life from which we are holding you back. You have the absolute power and authority, and we want you to have total authority and total control over our lives. And Father, as we think of the reaction of that town, we think of our own nation and our government pleading with you, so it seems, to leave this nation alone. Father, this grieves us, and we pray for our country. We pray for our church leaders and for those of your children who serve as politicians, that they will be bold in contending for the faith within our nation. Father, please have mercy upon our nation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.